Thank you for making us your family. Thank you for making it a joy to hang out together. Lord, it's just good to be together in the Lord. Thank you for your word. Lord, there's no way we would know what's coming if you didn't tell us. Man has made so many bizarre guesses as to what the future holds. And here we sit, the children of God, can open up the Word of God and have the Spirit of God teach us the plan of God for the last days. Lord, work in us now, building faith and hope and expectation, and even giving us a burden and a vision of why and how to reach out to those who do not yet know the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Show us again how it's all wrapped around, all about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, remind us, too, that it's not about building perfect prophecy charts. It's about just knowing what you have ahead of us and anticipating the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and wanting to live pleasing in His sight. Build us up in the faith, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Study number 7, the position of eschatology, that is a biblical view of last days things. The summarizing heart of it all, put in parentheses, anticipating Jesus rapturing His people. And we'll share much more about that in the conclusion of our study toward the end of the day. By way of introduction, a prophetic outline God has given us in the book of Revelation. Prophetic outline, verse 19, chapter 1 of Revelation. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. That's an outline of the book of Revelation, and really the best place to go to get a perspective on last days things, prophetic matters, is the book of Revelation. It's the ultimate prophetic book. And if you notice our outline, A, B, C, D, E, all of it is tied in to unfolding parts of Revelation, the book. Here's the outline of Revelation, and in it, the outline of things to come. John was told to write some things. What? Three things, three categories. The things which you have seen. In your outline, you see Revelation 1, 9 through 18 broken down there underneath. Those are the things which you have seen, which was a revelation, a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ to him. So write down the things which you have seen. That would cover chapter 1, especially verses 8 through 19, this vision of Jesus Christ. But also write the things which are, the next category broken down there in the intro, chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, 22. In other words, chapters 2 and 3. The things which are. What's in those two chapters? The letters to the seven churches. So write these things which are, things pertaining to the church age, the age that John was in as he was writing Revelation, the age in which we still are in, and which will only end after the rapture, or at the rapture. Also, he was told to write the things which will take place after this, after the things that are, after the church age. And that would cover chapters 4 through 22, the rest of the book. Things which will take place after this. The Greek phrase is meta tauta, after this, meta tauta. And that phrase actually appears very strategically. We'll get to that in a while. Prophetic outline in Revelation. Now, let's outline that big chunk of Revelation, chapter 4 through 22, by way of introduction. Verses 4 through 5, and they're all broken down there if you're following along. They're all in your outline. Chapters 4 and 5, the church in heaven worshiping, no longer on earth receiving instruction, edification, like chapters 2 and 3 in the seven letters to the seven churches. The church in heaven worshiping. Then chapters 6 through 18, that next category there on your outline. Chapters 6 through 18, the tribulation. Then chapter 19, the second coming of Christ. Not talking about the rapture there. The rapture, Christ catching up his church in the air. The second coming, him coming to the earth 7 years later with his church. Then chapter 20, the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. And then chapters 21 and 22, the new heaven and the new earth. That's the big picture. That's how the scriptures unfold. Eschatology, or prophetic last days plans from God. All right, let's go back through all this now in our study outline, piece by piece. We're going to look at the rapture of the church, A, B, the great tribulation, C, the second coming of Christ, D, the millennial kingdom, and E, the new heaven and new earth, basically following the outline of Revelation. A, the rapture of the church, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. After these things, meta tauta. It's the same phrase as the outline, Revelation 1:19, and the things which will take place after this. Things after these things, meta tauta. Yes. Probably not. Is this a test? Meta, M-E-T-A. M-E-T-A would be meta, after, that would be after. And then tauta, T-A-U-T-A, good way to transliterate into English from the Greek. Meta, M-E-T-A, after. And tauta, T-A-U-T-A, plural for these or these things. Where does the rapture fit in Revelation? I believe it fits right here. After these things, the church age. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. John was writing in chapters 2 and 3 to the seven churches. Chapter 4, verse 1, John is called to come up here and I'll show you things that will take place after this, after the church age. Now, some say, well, that's kind of inferential. I mean, that's kind of weak for putting the rapture right here. The interesting thing is, every prophetic perspective must fit the rapture into the book of Revelation someplace. Those who see the Lord coming back for his church, catches up, meet us in the air before the tribulation, kind of go, that's kind of weak to be the rapture. I like to say to them, where would you put the rapture in Revelation? There's no other place that it's even hinted at. And yet it has to fit in there somewhere. And I think when you bring a lot of scripture together, which we're going to do, I think that this is the perfect place to see in the unfolding prophetic plan of the book of Revelation that this is where the rapture would take place. The rapture, the catching up of the church, we'll talk about that by some very strategic verses. Revelation 1:4, write to the seven churches. Then in chapter 2, at four different places, verse 1, 8, 12, and 18, four letters are written to churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and Thyatira. You can track those out yourselves. Chapter 3, three more letters written to churches. Verse 1, 17 and 14, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I'm not wild fanatic into biblical numerology, where you see everything tied to numbers and every number meaning all kinds of things. But on the other hand, I think it's very clear in the scriptures that some numbers have a strategic import. Two easy numbers to get, 7 and 8. 7, fullness, a whole week, and a lot of other sets of sevens in the year, a full period. And 8, newness, the new week, the new day, eighth day. And it really was on the eighth day, as it were, that the church began to meet, the first day of the week, you know, after the full work of God in the Old Testament, then this new work of the church. And I just say that to kind of make a point that that I see a lot in the fact that there were seven letters written to seven churches. There were a lot more churches in Asia Minor, in that area of what we now call Turkey, than just seven. The Lord picked seven, and I think for many big reasons. One, and many like John Corson and others have well kind of documented an unfolding history of the church over nearly 2,000 years, unfolding through each of those letters. So it kind of pictures periods in the development of the church. But always, too, you have all seven of these kinds of churches around all the time. You know, just one might predominate in its characteristics when you look at the whole church world. I think another point is, this is the whole church and the whole church age, that number seven, fullness, completeness. Then after those seven letters, which can really be seen to chronicle the entire church age, then there's a call to come up here, come up to heaven. I'll show you things after the church age. I think the rapture fits perfectly in Revelation in chapter 4, verse 1. Revelation 3:10. You notice the rapture, A, listed here before B, the great tribulation. It's my personal conviction, certainly is Pastor Chuck, and almost predominantly throughout the Calvary Chapels and much of the evangelical church world, that the catching up of the church, the rapture of the church, occurs before the great tribulation, which unfolds in Revelation chapter 6 and following. Revelation 3:10, to the church at Philadelphia, a faithful church of love. Because you have kept my commandment to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. That is the tribulation, the hour of trial, the hour of tribulation. Come upon the whole world. All Christians in all ages will have trials and personal tribulations. But there's a great tribulation coming that will cover the whole earth. And here is a promise to the faithful church of love, the true born-again church, you might say, and loving the Lord, loving one another's, walking faithfully with the Lord. I will keep you from the hour of trial, from the little Greek preposition ek. In English, you could put ek, ek, which means out of. I will keep you from, not just protected in the midst of, but out of this worldwide trouble, the great tribulation. Revelation 4:1 through 5:14, you see the church in heaven, worshiping the Lord, the redeemed worshiping the Lord. And interestingly enough, and I think this is very profound implication, the term church is not used again. The church is not mentioned again in Revelation after chapter 3 until chapter 22:16 at the end of the book. Or were to be those waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus, the catching up of the church. Very significant that church is mentioned often in chapters 1, 2, and 3, then never again until after the great tribulation, after the millennial reign, really, because the book ends with 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. It's kind of a rehearsal of why he sent it and who he sent it to. I'm the root, the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. When the whole book is written, the only other time churches are mentioned after chapter 3, when the letters are written to the churches in the church age, are at the end, reminding us to whom the book was written, the churches of the Lord Jesus on the earth at the end of the first century and those who would follow thereafter. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. God appointed us to salvation, rescue, deliverance. God did not appoint us to wrath. The great tribulation, we'll see in a while, is the wrath of the Lamb. It's God's wrath poured out. Again, Christians can go through great trials and personal tribulations, and the persecuted church in much of the world, in a sense, is going through something beyond what most of us will ever know. But still, it's nothing like what's coming in the great tribulation. It's not that the Bible indicates God will keep us from all kinds of troubles. No, we get in all kinds of impossibilities, trials, and tribulations. But the great tribulation, Revelation 3:10 infers, will be kept out of that. And 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says God has not appointed us to wrath. The great tribulation is not just a time of trials. It's the wrath of God poured out on rebellious, unbelieving humanity. Now the rapture itself. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. Where do we find the rapture specifically spoken of in the Scriptures? I think it's referred to in many places, but especially expounded upon in 1 Thessalonians 4 and then 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Talking about those who have loved ones in the faith that have passed on and died. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Not that they're in a soul sleep. You can tell elsewhere to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. But their bodies are in the grave. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede. We won't get to glory ahead of those who have died or who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, their bodies resurrected, a full salvation, body, soul, and spirit. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. This is the teaching of Scripture about the rapture. You may have noticed the word rapture isn't in this passage. The word rapture in our theology and terminology really comes from the Latin translation of the Bible. There were centuries in the middle history of the church age where the most common Bible was the Latin Bible, you know, put out by the church at Rome and all. And here, caught up together, would be the Latin verb rapturo, in the noun raptus or rapture. This is where we get the word. Caught up, it means snatched away, just lifted out. Quickly, immediately, caught up, amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. There's the rapture right there. The church caught up to meet the Lord in the air. See, this is not the second coming of the Lord. Second coming of the Lord, Revelation 19, we'll read, it's the Lord coming to the earth, out of the clouds, down to the earth. Here, the church is caught up to the clouds to be with the Lord. They're two different events. All kinds of dissimilarities that contrast those two events. Another statement of the rapture, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 and following. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Again, a mystery is biblically used, something that could only be known by God revealing it. You can never guess it, imagine it, discover it, figure it out. Here's another mystery, the mystery of the rapture of the saints, the rapture of the church. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, speaking of our mortal bodies, must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's a great statement. Even those who have died in Christ will realize the full victory that's theirs in Christ. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The sting of death, what is it that stings you so you die? Sin. The sting of death is sin. The wages of sin is death. And the strength of sin is the law. How can the strength of sin be the law? Because that's the standard, that's the accountability. That's what makes it so powerfully wrong to sin, is because the law is saying, be holy. And you're accountable and held to it and answerable to God. Interesting verse. The sting of death is sin. It's sin that brings death. And what makes sin so powerful? What's the strength of sin? The law holds you accountable to it. There's no way out. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Spiritual victory, resurrection victory over sin and death is a gift by the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And all that tied into the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. It's all about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And toward the end of that chapter, there's a mystery. We won't all sleep. Not every Christian will physically die. Yes. Yeah, I think these trumpets are totally different from the trumpets that are the trumpet judgments. Yeah. This is a trumpet of victory and, come on home. The other trumpets are trumpets of judgment. Yeah. And some people get confused because of the last trumpet, the last trumpet sound. Yeah. It's not the judgment trumpet because that's a whole different purpose. Yes. I believe we will. Yeah, that's right. When you hear the trumpet, look up, your redemption draweth nigh. Here and then here, yes.
So when we die, do we go into the presence of the Lord?
Yes, but we're going to eventually get a glorified body also. And people say, well, we're already in the presence of the Lord. Why care about that body in the grave? It just shows the full salvation of God. It touches the whole person, body, soul, and spirit, the whole thing. Yeah. Yes. Will unbelievers hear the trumpet? I believe not, but I don't know that you could prove that by the scripture either way. I mean, they're dead and blind and deaf to spiritual things, really. I think it'll be a spiritual trumpet. Yeah, but that's just my impression from the scripture. Nick? Mm-hmm. That's good. Tying in the trumpets to the feasts of Israel, I think, is appropriate because they're kind of types and pictures there of what of the fullness is coming for the church. And that's the kind of trumpet you'd want to tie it into, not the trumpets of Revelation, which are judgment to the extreme. But this is a great picture here of the rapture because in a moment, verse 52, in an instant, you might say, in the twinkling of an eye, no longer than it takes to blink. How long is it going to take us to be caught up in the air? I don't think we'll be watching bodies go, ooh, look at that, wow. 30,000, 40,000, whoa. No, I think it's much more miraculous than that, though that would be miraculous. But it's like this, boom, Lord, in the air, in the clouds, with the Lord, in the twinkling of an eye. Beautiful picture, trumpet will sound, dead in Christ raised, we who live raised up to be with him, out of 1 Corinthians 4. That's the rapture, clearly. Yes? I do not think we'll leave our earthly bodies here. I think we'll be transformed. They'll, Okay. I've not charted that out myself, but the suggestion, another thing on the seven churches, if you look at them where they're placed, they are like a circle, which is another picture of wholeness, too. Yeah, that's an interesting point. I hadn't heard that before. That's a good... Pardon? Okay, confirmation here. Let everything be established in the mouth of two witnesses. Great, thanks. Now, the rapture, then what? 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 10. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 10, tied in with the rapture, possible because of the rapture. This is the bema, kind of is the way we say it in English when you transliterate the Greek word bema. B-E-M-A, the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 10. So we are always confident knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body, body in the grave, and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, whether with the Lord or living here on earth, to be well-pleasing to Him. That's our goal. That's our aim. That should be our ambition in life, to please the Lord, not to please self and not just to please others, but to please the Lord. If we please the Lord, those who should be pleased will be pleased. And those who should be offended will be offended. We just aim at being well-pleasing to Him. Verse 10, why do we have that in mind? Always want to please the Lord. Part of it is this, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The judgment seat, the word is bema in the Greek, B-E-M-A. This is not at all related to another judgment seat, which we'll look at in a while, the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20. Nothing like, we don't want to be there. Yeah, you don't want to be there. That's right. This is where believers stand before Christ, and the issue is reward and opportunity and blessing and service and position all in the everlasting kingdom. The great white throne judgment, we'll see, is for unbelievers, and their names are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they're separated forever from God. The Bema seat cannot be convened, of course, till the church is there before the Lord in heaven after the rapture. We're not shown, I don't think, in Scripture exactly when that's going to take place, but I think it's just before or as the Lord is setting up His kingdom, His millennial reign, because we're going to be His government agents. It's going to be kind of different, isn't it? You know, government now is not what you'd call a real nice word. Not many putting their hope in government. And yes, we are to cooperate with government when they don't demand things violating the Word of God and all of that. But, you know, government is, it's so corrupt. It's so far short of what God intends to be ruling over people. But in the millennial kingdom, we'll get there in a while, Christ will be on earth reigning and we'll be His government agents, you know. But we'll have glorified bodies. We will not be able to sin. And He'll be right there to lead and guide us. It's going to be a fantastic government. People say, well, if you don't like the government, why don't you try to do better? Well, okay, we will. Just give us time. We'll show you what a government ought to look like. But it's all because of Christ, who He is, what He's done for us, what He's done with us. The Bema seat of Christ is also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 15. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Those are some interesting metaphors, aren't they? We're God's fellow workers. We work together with God. And we're God's field. He's planting seeds of righteousness and truth in our lives. And we're God's building. We're living stones that He's building into a temple that He can inhabit. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can one lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the true foundation of life. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, okay, we're talking about the Christian life built on Christ now. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, those are the building materials that we can choose, each one's work will become clear, that is someday. For the day will declare it. What day? The day we stand before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Our lives, our Christian living and serving will be laid in the fiery judgment of God, the fiery evaluating of God. And we'll see whether we were building with gold, silver, and precious stones, which can withstand fire, or wood, hay, and straw, which get consumed and are gone. Verse 14, if anyone's work which he's built on it endures, that is, it was out of gold, silver, precious stones, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, that is wood, hay, stubble, or straw, he will suffer loss, not judgment and hell and banishment, but loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire, or as we might say in a colloquial term, saved by the skin of your teeth. You made it in, but whew, wow. Boy, that was a bonfire, wasn't it? Did you see all my wood, hay, and stubble? Whew. I just was saved, yet as through fire. Came in. The saints might have said, what's all that smoke? Well, that was my bonfire. That was wood, hay, and stubble. What's the difference between a life built with gold, silver, and precious stones, and wood, hay, and stubble? Well, one lasts through the fire, the picture of eternal or enduring. The other was temporal and earthly, and it's combustible, burned, and gone. It won't bring blessing onto heaven. In other words, the gold, silver, and precious stones are things the Lord Himself was allowed to do in our lives. Eternal things, heavenly things, everlasting things. The wood, hay, and stubble, those were things we concocted. Those were things we manufactured. That was our religiosity at work. And let's face it, in the church world, there's plenty of wood, hay, and stubble. Stuff that's just religious nonsense stirred up by the flesh. Let's face it, in our own lives, all of us are going to have some wood, hay, and stubble at the Bema. Times when we trusted in self. Human energy was our strength and source. We weren't looking to the Lord, counting on the Lord, abiding in Christ, walking in the Spirit. Yeah, we'll suffer there, but we'll suffer loss. You know, we'll lay our life there. Oh, Lord, here, Lord, you. Poof. Oh, my goodness. I thought that was gold. It was straw. Oh, Lord. We'll suffer, but we'll suffer loss. But praise God. Then that's done and gone. Isn't that nice? We won't be dragging that into the kingdom of heaven forever with us. Oh, I wish I'd done this. Oh, I should have done that. Oh, no. Poof, gone. We'll suffer loss, but praise God. We won't have that hanging around our neck forever, our foolishness, our carnality. The wonderful thing is, there can be things of gold, silver, and precious stones, things God did in our lives. And they will open up for us. You know, he who is faithful in a little will be ruler over much. We're going to look at that this Sunday night at chapel, at those kind of issues. They tie in beautifully to the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The rapture of the church and the accompanying Bema seat. Now, B, the great tribulation. The great tribulation. See if the Lord let us finish this sheet, because we've got a whole sheet of scriptures to come. The great tribulation, B. Let's go back to Revelation, our basic outline. We've now come through the church age, chapters 2 and 3, chapters 4 and 5, the church in heaven, which would be the time when the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, would occur. And then Revelation 6, boy, a whole new section now. Revelation 6, to see what it is, look at verses 16 and 17. And people said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. What a phrase. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? As the tribulation period, the 7 years of judgment open up, the wrath of God upon unbelieving humanity, rebellious, rejecting humanity. It's about the wrath of the Lamb. The Lord Jesus, gentle, meek, and mild, the Lamb of God slain for our sins. He's a comforter. He wants to give us life. He died to give us life. But eventually, for those who reject him to the end, they'll have to face the wrath of the Lamb. A little of that wrath came out a few times on earth, remember? Jesus, so meek and mild, gentle, but he had righteous indignation, and rightly so, and he put a cord of whip around his wrist and cleaned house at the temple. Ooh, thought he was a lamb. He is. He's a righteous, holy lamb, and we're accountable to him. The scribes and the Pharisees who opposed him, boy, Matthew 23, I think 7 times he said to them, woe to you, you hypocrites. He didn't leave it there. He said, on the outside, you look like whitewashed tombs. Beautiful. Inside, you're full of dead men's bones. This Lamb who died for us that we serve, he's not some wishy-washy religious pushover. He's come now showing his grace. Someday he must come to bring God's judgment. And the tribulation is beginning the wrath of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 6, through 18:24, those chapters, Revelation 6 through 18, the Great Tribulation. It's broken down a bit by scriptures there. Revelation 6, 1 and 2, the seven seal judgments, the scroll, the title deed to the earth with all the last day's unfolding issues rolled up. Who was worthy to take it? And John wept, no one was worthy to take that and implement the end of history for man. But one stood who was worthy. And John turned to see who it was, and it was a lamb as though he had been slain. The Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, took that scroll and begins to unfold it. And it's sealed in seven places to open up each chapter, as it were, of God's judgment. The seven seal judgments. And then out of the seventh seal judgment, seven trumpet judgments unfold. Chapter 8, verses 2, 6, and 7, the seven trumpet judgments. Then out of the seventh trumpet judgment, seven bowl judgments unfold. Chapter 15, verse 7, chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. This fits Jesus' Olivet Discourse, prophetic teaching from the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, an Old Testament quote of prophecy, the abomination of desolation, the abominable thing that makes desolate, spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. One halfway through the tribulation period, you can actually spot it when you're going through Revelation. It's about, I think, chapter 12. The abomination of desolation. Antichrist sets up an image of himself right in the temple that's been rebuilt and supposedly for the worship of God, and basically says, hey, there was one thing I didn't tell you in that peace treaty we signed when I became world ruler. One little detail slipped by. I'm God. Worship me. And that's the most abominable thing ever occurring there in the temple that is the witness of the Lord. And it brings desolation. You might say, really, all hell breaks loose on earth in the most radical sense that will ever happen. Verse 21, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, known or ever shall be. In many ways, you could call the seven-year period the tribulation period. Chapter 6, you can see trouble starts to unfold, Revelation 6. But then the middle of it, halfway through, 3.5 days, which is really 3.5 years, 3.5 sets of time periods in the last set of seven. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Then there will be a great tribulation. That's when there's magnification, intensification of the wrath of the Lamb. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, we won't turn there, just a phrase. It calls this the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob's trouble. See, the church age is when God is dealing with the church and working through the church. The tribulation, it's back to Israel again as the primary agent of his work toward them and with them. That's the time when 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, are set aside, marked, anointed, and they're God's witnesses. God again working with the Jews, toward the Jews, through the Jews, toward all of humanity. And it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. The church is gone. This has to do with Israel's timetable now. And of course, the passage of passages on this is Daniel 9. Let's see if we can read that before we take a break. Daniel 9, where some of these terminology issues are presented chronologically. Daniel 9, 24 through 27, the most strategic, majestic Old Testament passage of all. Daniel 9, 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. 70 weeks or 70 sets of seven, it turns out they are years. 70 sets of 7 years, 490 years are determined. For your people, Israel, for your holy city, Jerusalem. To what end? To finish the transgression, make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy land. 70 sets of seven, 70 weeks, 70 sets of 7 years are going to bring the full prophetic program to an end for Israel. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Maybe the 7 weeks involved in getting the temple reestablished, and then 62 weeks, 62 sets of 7 years. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. From the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, you know, that's when Nehemiah, Ezra, that period where they're Zerubbabel, are sent back in to build the temple, up until Messiah the Prince, Messiah would come, be 69 weeks. Verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, which has already been preceded by the seven, so we're up to 69 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, not because he deserved that, and to the people of the prince who is to come, perhaps speaking of Rome, from whence the Roman Empire, Antichrist, would come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, until the end of the war desolations are determined. Then he, the prince who is to come, the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, for one set of sevens. That's actually the 70th week, the last week of prophecy for Israel. But in the middle of the week, halfway through, he, the Antichrist, the prince who is to come, shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. Stop doing those offerings and sacrifices in the temple. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. That's the abomination which makes desolate. That's when Antichrist will go in and put himself up as the object of worship. So actually, up until Messiah, 69 of these 70 weeks occurred. But there's a 70th week. It doesn't follow right after coming a Messiah because Israel rejected the Messiah. What's going to start the 70th week? Verse 27, then he, the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week. When Antichrist, world ruler, signs a peace treaty, you know, we're always trying to get peace treaties in the Middle East. Most of my life, you know, when I was a child, Israel came back into the land, 1948. Most of my life, always working on peace treaties. Well, someday one's going to come who puts this perfect peace treaty in place where worldwide peace looks like it breaks out, including in Israel and among her enemies. And that's when you start counting the 7 years to the return of the Lord to the earth. You don't know any day he could come in the clouds. We don't know the day or the hour and all that, but this is set. When that peace treaty comes, the 70th week is starting. And that's the week of tribulation, Jacob's trouble. And that won't start and kick in until the church is taken out and Antichrist is revealed and the peace treaty is established. Because God has the church gone and he's back working on Israel, toward Israel, in and through Israel. And that's the tribulation period, chapters 6 through 18. Well, check your watches, okay? 10 minutes and we'll try to begin again because we still have a lot of scripture to look at. 10 minutes.